Thank you. Thanks for the introduction. Good evening. I know many of you, and it's good to see you again. Been here before in different capacities. I think about 4 years ago, I gave a similar talk here at one of your dinners. They didn't call it Rev Talks, but it was something like that. I don't know if any of you were here for that. Do you remember that? Yeah? So I've been keeping bees for about 8 years. Got interested in it when I was a missionary in the Philippines, and some of the folks in the remote or rural areas had captured a wild hive, and they got the honey out of it, and we just kind of brainstormed, like, wouldn't it be neat if we could domesticate this, and then you could make it a livelihood project, and we never figured out how to do that. But then I came here to Bower, and the first year at the auction, somebody had a bunch of their honey for sale, so I found out who that was and got connected to him, and that's how this story goes. But tonight I want to talk about beekeeping as a spiritual discipline. Now, spiritual disciplines are kind of a buzzword today. Oh, come on. Testing the crowd. All right. But it's fashionable to talk about spiritual disciplines, and people will say things like, watching the Detroit Lions is a spiritual discipline for me. It teaches me patience. All right? But that's probably a stretch of what the term really means. If we look at it, it's spiritual. And when the Bible talks about something being spiritual, it's in contrast to being natural or worldly. And so not just anything is spiritual. It doesn't mean elite or better than or more attuned. It's really, biblically speaking, someone who has the Holy Spirit is spiritual. A Christian is spiritual, and the one who does not is not spiritual. So what is a spiritual discipline? Well, the other word is discipline. And the danger with that word is that we feel like if we're into spiritual disciplines, discipline's all about us. And that can lead to puffing up our pride or an elitism where we begin to think, well, I'm a better Christian because I'm more disciplined in my Bible reading and my prayer time than somebody else. But really, the value is not in our discipline. It's in the Bible reading, and it's in the prayer and the presence of the Holy Spirit who makes us grow. And yet, having said that, the Bible does say and commands us to do certain things to promote our spiritual growth and development. And a key verse for that, many of you probably know it, is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Do you know what that says? Train yourselves to be godly. Or as the New American Standard puts it, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So Paul compares it in that passage to physical training. Physical training is of some value, but train yourself to be godly. So a discipline, according to Paul, is an exercise or a training, something that we can do to cooperate with what the Holy Spirit is doing in us to help us to grow. So not just anything is a spiritual discipline. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the person or the servant of God may be fully equipped for every good work, including the good work of spiritual growth and discipline. In other words, it's contained in the scripture. It is sufficient. And so I'm going to use this definition. Spiritual disciplines are practices, activities, not attitudes. They're practices that are taught or modeled in the Bible that help us to grow, to know God and Christ better. So what in the world then does that have to do with beekeeping, which is what the title is for tonight? And this works great. So, how does that translate into beekeeping? If watching the lions isn't a spiritual discipline, how can beekeeping be a spiritual discipline? Well, you see the verse on there, Proverbs 6:6-8. Maybe you know what that says. Solomon says to his son, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways, and be wise. I love that verse. Go to the ant or the insects. I think we can substitute that without straining the text. So Solomon's giving us a discipline. He's given us an exercise, something to make us wise. And of course, as what's your first name, Mr. Calamine? Preston, as you said about the study of creation, really this can be broadly applied to the study of God's general revelation in creation. Specifically here, what God has done in bees, in honeybees. So I want to show you just a little video to give you a feeling for bees. I couldn't bring the live bees tonight, so we're going to show a video just to get a feel for the live bees.
The bees are being summoned by a secret signal, one that causes them to act with a single mind. Swarms are made from thousands of organisms, but they work by acting as one. By understanding the swarm's secret language, it's possible to make them do the most extraordinary things. Covering his body with a pheromone that the queen bee uses to control her hive, he has them at his command. They react by protecting him with their bodies. To them, he is the queen bee. Using science, he has learnt to control what most of us dread. And the result is quite disturbing. As he brings a swarm into our world, people are forced to confront their fears. They also see that with knowledge, such an incredible force of nature can be controlled. When swarms invade, we are inevitably separated by an invisible barrier created by our different senses and perceptions. Swarms may share our world, but the gulf between us couldn't be greater. To control the swarm, we need to understand how they see the world. But swarms not only experience things differently from us, they think in a different way too.
So I'm looking for a volunteer. Just kidding. So, bees are kind of scary sometimes and they can be mysterious, but like they said in the video, when we understand how they work, we can do amazing things with them. And whenever I talk about bees, I like to kind of give a little plug for the other stinging insects, the grumpy cousins, because not all things that people call bees are honeybees. And this is a slide of all of the stinging insects in West Michigan, or some of the stinging insects, and that's to scale relatively. So you can see, you recognize some of these, like the, a European hornet, bald-faced hornet. This is a real common, the yellow jacket, the basic paper wasp, the bumblebee. But this one here is the honeybee. You see, it's kind of mid-sized, and it really looks quite different. The wasps have the very narrow waist like this. The honeybees don't. So if you ever see one, you should distinguish them, because they're not all the same. How did that happen? All right, still on? And I say that because honeybees are not aggressive. These are the grumpy cousins. But honeybees are not really aggressive. They're defensive, and they only sting as a last resort. They're really a gentle insect, actually. And so it's helpful to just distinguish them. I try to tell my kids that. Of course, it's not that honeybees don't sting, and my kids will tell you that too. But they're not aggressive like the wasps or the hornets are. But the question I want us to look at as we just pull a beehive apart a little bit is, what does the study or the practice of beekeeping teach us about God and about Christ, if indeed we are called to be wise by considering their ways? Well, I think the first thing is to just, what an amazing creation the honeybee is. As the scriptures tell us, Psalm 148 says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted." And the bees praise God. They truly do. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The bees do as well. And I love this verse from Paul's argument in the Romans to the Romans in chapter 1, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." So we're going to see the glory of God in a honeybee. There's a swarm picture. One of the things that is unique about honeybees is they are one of a very few truly social insects. Solomon takes us to the ants, which are one of the other social insects. Honeybees are much like ants in many ways, as well as termites and a few wasps that are social. Most insects, including other species of bees like the bumblebee, are solitary, which means they raise their own young, they get their own food, they live alone, they die alone. But a truly social insect, and this is how an entomologist would define it, a social insect is one that shares the job of raising the young. They practice division of labor within the colony. They have overlapping generations living and working together so that the hive or the colony is truly interdependent. They need each other. They can't live alone. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But bees reflect, I often say to people, when you get into one of those when it's got bees in it, it is a little microcosm of the creation. It is a sacramental thing in the sense that the bee is telling a story about the Creator. And the thing about beekeeping as a hobby is you can start tomorrow and do a great job. Just get a few pieces of equipment and get a hive of bees. Or you can dig and dig and dig and learn and do more and more with it. It's there's levels of depth and complexity that just keep you interested. But you know a few things about bees. Worldwide, there are 10 types of honeybees, outside of the wasps, 10 types of honeybees. Their wings beat at 200 times per second. And I had to look that up again to see if that was really true, but that's been corroborated, 200 times a second. The bee is the only insect that produces food for mankind. We eat the product of the bees. As Preston indicated the importance of this tiny little insect, one out of every 3 spoonfuls of food you put in your mouth is dependent on bee pollination. 1 out of every 3. That's why the great concern with the bee stress and the colony collapses. 80% of agricultural pollination is done by honeybees. There are other pollinators, like the bumblebee and natural, you know, insects, but the honeybee does 80% of it. It's $14 billion industry with leading products being almonds and apples in Michigan, blueberries and so forth. So the first thing you, when you open up and you look at a hive, is that bees are a source of praise to the creativity of God. They are phenomenal little insects, so much coded into that little bug that it knows how to get nectar, how to get pollen, what to do with it. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But I think that's why Psalm 104, which is a nature psalm, talks all about the animals and the moon and the sun and how God feeds them when he opens up his hand. And the psalmist ends with several verses calling us to praise. He says, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for the honeybees. So what else does a colony of bees teach us? Well, the importance of connecting to our sovereign. Inside a typical honeybee colony, there are three types of bees. There is the worker bee, which is the one you see the most. That makes up 90% of the colony. The other 10% roughly is the drone bee. And everybody is familiar with the largest one here, which is the queen bee. And there's only one of those per colony. But worker bees, these here on the end, are all female. Worker bees are the ones who truly do all the work. The drones are loud, and you'll see them around a hive. They're kind of noisy. They don't do any of the work. My wife says there's a sermon in that, but I'm not so sure. Worker bees live about 6 or 7 weeks in the summer, not very long. But in the winter, it's a different brood. They'll live for 6 months. Drones live about 4 to 6 months. And a healthy hive population maybe has 50 to 60,000 bees total. About 10% of those will be male drones. And even though they don't feed themselves, they do nothing to work the hive, they don't forage, a beehive isn't considered healthy unless there's about 10% of them. Some of that, they just don't know why. Only the female bees sting. The drones will not sting. So when you look at a frame full of bees, you're looking at the female workers. But the most important bee, obviously, in every hive is the queen. There I got her circled. This one has a marking on her back, so you can see her. She's usually, you know, about 50% longer than the other bees, and a trained beekeeper can identify them, but you can buy them with a little dot of nail polish on her thorax so that you can spot her easily. Queens live about 3 to 4 years, sometimes 4, 5, even 6. And their main job is to build the hive. She is an egg-producing machine. And in the heat of the summer, she will lay 1,000 to 2,000 eggs a day, one egg per cell. That's all she does. She gets the best food and the best care, but that's all she does is lay eggs. But beyond that, the queen is really the sovereign of the hive. She gives off a pheromone, a scent, that is unique to her. And it identifies for the worker bees their home. So when they come back to the hive, not only do they have navigational ability to find the hive, they also smell their way into the hive. And they pick up the scent of the queen, so that if a foreign worker comes in from a different hive, they will treat that worker by its scent as an invader and kick them out. And conversely, if something happens to the queen and she is taken out of the hive, within 15 minutes, the workers in the whole hive recognize her absence, because her scent is gone. So she is absolutely essential to the health. You can open up a queenless hive and detect a different behavior in the worker bees. They're buzzy and agitated, but when you open them up, when the queen is there and everything's healthy, they're calm. It's amazing. So the queen is the center. She's the life of the hive. She gives it life. She directs the activities of the hive. When it's time to swarm, it's the queen who tips them off. Without a healthy queen, the hive is doomed. A queenless hive cannot survive. Well, I think that there's an obvious application there. The life of the church is just as much centered on our sovereign, our king in this case. Colossians 1, verses 17 says, Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the church. He's the head. He's the center. And I think that the queen bee is kind of a reflection of Christ. It's Christ who gives us life. He directs us, not by pheromone, but by something similar, his Holy Spirit, directing the activities of the church. His presence brings us peace. But unfortunately, unlike the bees, we're not always as quick to identify the absence of the Spirit in our lives. And sometimes we can go along in our own power, not realizing that we're depending on ourselves rather than directions from our King. Once in a while, because we keep a beehive, 100 yards or so behind the house, we'll get a stray bee that gets in the door, and it'll buzz around the kitchen and usually land on the window. I just leave it alone. But what's interesting is within a day, often it's dead. It's a healthy bee. They can't survive apart from the queen, apart from the colony. And I think as believers, there's a lesson in that too. It's so essential for us to stay connected to the King, to Jesus. He is our source of life. I mean, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, using another creation metaphor, right? If we detach from the vine, we shrivel and we die. And a bee, apart from the queen, dies. And apart from Jesus, we wither and we produce none of that sweet fruit that that we seek, the love and joy and peace that we're promised. So what about the rest of the hive? Well, if I do this for kids, I usually have somebody come up and put on the bee suit. This is where the beekeeper comes in. I'm not going to have you come up and do it. I'll just put it on. But I'll put this on when I go out to work the hive, except for a couple of occasions where you don't need it. And that's when you're putting a new hive, a package of bees into a hive in the spring. You can order these in the mail. I've picked them up from the Hudsonville Post Office. Comes in a little crate like this with the screen sides. And in a separate cage, I didn't have one to bring along, that has the queen in it. And she'll be attached in there by a little strap. And then about 9,000 or 10,000 worker bees. The whole thing weighs about 3 pounds, just the bees. When you put those guys and gals, really, into the hive, they won't sting you. Remember what I said earlier? Bees are not aggressive, but they are what? Defensive. They defend what? This baby right here. So if you meet a bee on a flower when it's foraging, they will sting you only if they are, if you pinch them, you press them against you, it's an accidental encounter. They are not defending the flower, but they will defend the home. But when you pour the new bees into it, it's not yet their home. They're completely docile. You can handle them without a suit and so forth. Experienced beekeepers even don't wear the gloves. I still do because I haven't quite figured out when they are really happy and when they're not. And I'm kind of a chicken, so I put those on. But when we get inside, look at the way these bees work. This is a typical commercial and hobby beekeeper hive. And the fascinating thing about this, it's called the Langstroth Hive. It was developed in 1851 by a Reverend Langstroth. And the story is he was perhaps bipolar, and he kept bees as a way to keep his sanity, because it was a way that he could get out and have some solitude or whatever. What he discovered was that bees like to have a certain amount of space. Too little space, they can't move around. Too much space, they'll fill it with comb, wax. So he figured out it was about 3/8 of an inch, and that you could have movable frames so that you could take the bee comb right out and either harvest the honey or work the bees. Up until this time, people kept them in these straw skeps you sometimes still see, or in buckets or barrels or whatever. But then to get the honey, you had to destroy the comb. With a movable hive, each of these has 10 or 9, 8 or 10 frames in it. You can pull these out without destroying the honeycomb and reuse it. And I can just pass this around. You can take a look at it. This is a comb that we have spun the honey out, and then we leave the cells there because that's less work for the bees. They don't have to build that next year. They'll fix it up and make it super nice. And some of these are darker just because they're older. This has an artificial center called foundation in it, and it's made of plastic. Some of them are made of real beeswax. There's different types, and they imprinted a little like a prototype of the cell shape, and the bees will pull the comb and build it out from there on both sides. And then they'll put, in this case, the top box is just for the honey. And so they'll fill it up with honey. And the only way to keep the queen from laying eggs in there is to exclude her. And they've found that because she's bigger, you can create a little metal screen that's just too tight for a healthy queen. And so she has to stay at the bottom, and the worker bees can come up through the top. So she lays the eggs down in here, and so these frames, they're a little bit larger, a little bit deeper, just to provide more space, and the queen will fill the center of these, kind of a football shape, with those 1,000, 1,500 eggs a day that she's laying, both sides. And then when I'll show you a picture here in a minute, what that looks like. So usually there's two boxes about this size on the bottom, and then the queen excluder, and then you put the honey super on top, and depending on how prolific your queen is or how good the nectar flow is, it will determine how fast they fill this up with honey. Thank you. See if I got a picture there. Yeah, there's some burr comb. We call it burr comb. If you just have a bucket like that without a guide, they make it in all kinds of shapes, and it's just really tough to work with. It's hard to find the queen. It's hard to do anything. So these things just make it very accessible. That was 1851. It's still the standard today. That's an amazing thing. That's what I tell my church. Said that's very fitting that a pastor keeps bees, because it's a pastor who developed the beehive that we're using today. All right. And there's just a picture close up, what you might recognize. They put the nectar in there. Nectar is really watery. They add an enzyme that breaks down the sugar to a certain type, and then they spend however long dehydrating it until it gets to about 18% water moisture content, and that's the perfect amount. And then they'll put a wax cap over it, and it's ready to go. If you harvest it without the cap on it, it might be a little too wet, maybe 25% water, in which case it will start to ferment. But at 18%, honey never spoils. They found honey in the tombs of King Tut, and it's how many thousands of years old? I wouldn't eat it, but somebody tried it, and it's fine. It doesn't spoil. So, yeah, there's some of the capped honey. You can see the open ones and the capped ones there. That honeycomb is amazing, too. These things, six sides, it's a perfect size to compact together and optimal for strength. In a two-sided comb like that, the junction between the cells on one side, the three cells here, will match up to the center of a cell on the backside, which gives it optimal strength so that it can support a tremendous amount of weight. This honey box, when it's full of honey, will weigh 40 pounds. And it's all being held up by this really lightweight beeswax. It takes bees about 6 to 8 pounds of honey that they have to consume in order to make 1 pound of beeswax. So that's why it's good to save the wax, because it saves you honey down the road. They keep that hive about 95 degrees year-round. In fact, some people ask me, in the bottom brood box right now, the bees, because it's so cold, are clustering. The queen is at the center, and the bees form a ball, tightly packed. The bees will actually climb into the cells, one next to the other, empty cells, and wiggle their wings to generate heat. And they'll slowly rotate. It takes about 2-3 days for the ones on the outside to make their way in, so they kind of, the whole ball is rotating. And then they are eating the honey that's around them, so that ball moves up through their stored honey. And if you put a thermometer in the middle there where the queen is, in the middle of January, 95 degrees. Isn't that amazing? can be minus 10 and windy outside that box. No insulation. It'll be 95 degrees inside. Doesn't that praise God? This is amazing. This is a bug that does this. A bug that works together. So, but most importantly, by the thing that I'm fascinated by bees is that they work together. They produce the honey, and here's one raising. You can see the larva in there. These worker bees divide the labor. There are nurse bees whose job, like this one, is simply to feed the larva. The egg develops, and after about 3 days becomes a pupa, or a larva, rather, and then it becomes a pupa. They cap it, and then it becomes a bee. It takes about 21 days to raise another worker bee. It takes a little longer to raise a drone and a little bit longer to raise a queen. But these house bees, or these nurse bees, will feed the larva little bits of nectar, or what they make out of the nectar and pollen combination is royal jelly. You've heard of royal jelly. You can buy it at these health food stores. And they feed that to the larva. It makes them grow. They feed them in little doses. Each larvae in one cell gets fed about 1,300 times a day. So those nurse bees are busy. After they get a little bit older, they may become house bees. House bees build comb. House bees clean, literally, the hive. There are even bees that are designated as undertakers who will take the dead bees out of the hive. So they keep a clean house. They really do. Sometimes these empty hive frames will get in the barn if they're not being used. They'll get moths. They'll get earwigs. They'll get all kinds of other infestations. You can put that into a hive and put the bees in, and they'll clean that out, and look, it'll look just perfect. The house bees are working hard. There's guard bees. Those are the ones you don't want to meet. They sit on the edges of the openings, and they come out and defend. And when they're in their older years, they're like 40 days old, they become foragers. And those are the ones you see on the pollen, collecting the pollen and the nectar. And the foraging bees are the ones, of course, that we're the most familiar with, because that's the ones we see. But bees were made for community. A solitary honeybee, as I said, doesn't live long. A solitary bee can't reproduce by herself. She can't alone build comb. She can't alone forage. She can't alone make honey. They're made to live together. So for the colony to function, each of the specific tasks is essential and miraculously arranged. 1 Corinthians 12 gives us an application. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. But God has arranged the parts, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. What a great picture of the church. You know, none of us by ourselves can do it. We've all got a different gift. We've all got a different role to play. When we're set apart and alone, when we don't belong to a local expression of the body, we wither, we die, we need each other. But when a church like Georgetown is together and everybody's contributing, you see a taste of that here on Wednesday night, and you see the kids and the Gems and the Cadets, and man, that's where life happens. That's what God intended for us in community. The average honeybee makes in its lifetime, contributes to the creation of, I should say, 1/12 of a teaspoon of honey. That's it. That's almost nothing. 1/12 of a teaspoon. But a full hive of 50, 60,000 bees, I only had one hive this year. I harvested 100 pounds of honey. And that's just what I take. I'm leaving them about 60 pounds for themselves. So they're doing that. You think about all the bees. I think I had a stat in here somewhere. What does it take? I think I'll come up with it later. How many bees it takes? Like 2 million flower visits and 600 bees to make a pound of honey or something like that. Working together. Bees are made for community. So I think there's a great comfort in that. Do you ever feel like you are not very significant? You're just giving your 1/12 of whatever? That you bring little value to the group? Well, think of it this way. You are absolutely essential to the functioning of the community as God intended it. You may think you play a small role and that you aren't important, but God has made you unique. He's given you a role to play. And it's a key role as you stay connected to Christ, as you get instructions from him, as you breathe His Spirit and feed on His Word for the sake of the larger purpose of God's kingdom. Galatians 6, 9 and 10, Paul says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for in the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Do good to all, especially to those who belong to the household of faith." And finally, I think the lesson that when we think about bees, you think about what you get out of them, the honey. And just like, well, let's just talk a little bit about honey. You know that there are different flavors of honey? You probably bought that, right? Clover honey and wildflower honey. A few years ago, we took a trip out west and we bought varietal honeys. You can buy star thistle honey. And by the way, it just takes like 2 acres of a solitary plant, and you can put a bee hive on the corner of it, and they'll harvest when that plant is in bloom, and then that honey will be that variety. So you can get, that's how they get the orange blossom or apple blossom or all kinds of cactus honey. You have cactus honey down there in the Southwest. You can even get honey from rhododendrons. You never see that in the stores. You know why? Because it's neurotoxic. The Romans knew that, and they would leave that honey behind on when they were retreating from an enemy in hopes that the enemy would eat that, and it would incapacitate and can't even kill you if you eat it in enough dosage. But if it's part of wildflower honey, it just gives you, you know, it's fine. I'm just kidding. Bees will average about 2 miles to forage from the hive, but tests have found them as many as 9 miles away, and then finding their way back to the home. And like the beehive, we have a precious treasure. Psalm 19, which I read earlier, says, "The statutes of the Lord, the words of the Lord are sweeter than honey." Sweeter than honey from the comb. And Psalm 119 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." The word bees, if you go to concordance search, only occurs about 3 times in the Bible, in the NIV. Not very commonly mentioned, and that all of them are negative. The prophets say the Assyrians will swarm like bees. But honey is mentioned 60 times. Probably the most familiar phrase is a land flowing with, right? Milk and honey. But we have a treasure to keep here too, and God has entrusted to us, Paul says, the Word of God, and most specifically, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we steward and we keep, and like honeybees defend, we defend that. We lay down our life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the larger purpose of spreading that gospel to others so that they may come to know Jesus Christ. So, next time you see a honeybee, think for a minute about what that bee is capable of, what it is created to do, how that reflects on what God's purpose for you is, and give God praise. Stop and just give God praise for the glory of this little creature. So I have a few other things I could share, but I just thought I'd open it up to you. I see some of you nodding, some of you look confused, and others of you may have questions that you wonder about bees. So I'll pause here to let you ask any questions you might have. Yeah, Preston. Right.
And then some of those are probably a queen, a new queen bee.
Mm-hmm.
So what happens?
Good question.
A new queen bee comes to be part of that hive because there's only one, right?
Right. A good question. How do they raise a queen? They won't. A healthy hive will not raise another queen, and because that's competition, right? So when a new queen hatches, she does mate with the drones. She takes a flight and she mates, and she's able to keep that sperm in a separate place, and then she can decide which eggs she will lay that are fertilized and which eggs will be unfertilized. The fertilized eggs turn into worker bees, become females. The unfertilized eggs become drones. And like I say, about 10%, and they have a slightly different look to the cell. They make a little bit larger cell. But the difference between a worker and a queen is only what they're fed. So a regular worker bee egg is fed royal jelly for the first 3 days. And then they're fed sort of a dilute mixture of nectar and pollen. The one they want to make a queen gets royal jelly for the entire time. So she gets a fully developed reproductive system because of the food she eats. So they control that by what they feed. So if a queen dies and you discover it as a beekeeper, if you can find eggs that are within the first 3 days, you can probably, the hive will probably be saved because the workers will pick that up and start feeding it. But if there are no eggs or if they don't recognize it, you're going to have to re-queen. Because after 3 days, you've missed the opportunity to raise a queen. Anyway, good question. Good question. Yeah.
Do that the same way with the drones? How do they work with the drones then?
You know, there's not a lot. I've not read a lot on the drones. I think the drones are just kind of left. They're fed the same, I think, as the worker bees. I think they get the same food pattern as the typical worker bee, royal jelly and then the other. But they have a different genetics because they're unfertilized and they develop into the drones. Yeah. Yeah. You know, there's a lot of studies being done, but there's still a lot of questions. Like, what's the function of the drones? Other than mating with the queen, obviously, a healthy hive still needs them. The queen mates once in her life, and then, she doesn't need to mate for 4 years. But every year, they raise drones, right? Maybe they're a backup plan in case the queen dies. I don't know. But the drones are a sign of a healthy hive, so... It's interesting. Yeah.
So you purchased the queen. How do they? If you were in selling bees, how would you stimulate the workers to create that many queens that you could market?
Right.
Market them. You know.
That's a good question. The bees will do it naturally on their own if the queen is failing. If they pick up that she's not laying as many eggs, the egg production's going down or whatever, they will raise a queen, and usually they'll raise several queen cells. The first one to hatch finds the others and kills them, and then will fight to the death with the old queen. Or the old queen, they'll swarm, and then the old queen leaves with about half of the workers, and the daughter queen takes over the hive. And that's one way that they propagate the species too. So even a healthy queen will swarm sometimes. But you can stimulate them to raise queens. And I don't know if the guy here in Granville discovered it or he developed it, but a guy named Mel Disselcone, who still lives here in Granville, is well known nationwide for his for a number of things. But one of them is this technique of stimulating queen production. And I think Chris Velzen, who's a member of your church, he and his brother do this. They'll take a single hive, and in early May, you take just a putty knife, and you get at the bottom of a row of those cells, you notch it. You just cut into the bottom, cut the floor out, and you just kind of drag it down and ruin a little bit of the comb. And you do that on cells that have an egg in it, that she's already laid an egg in. And what, for some reason, the workers will repair that cell and build queen cells. And then they'll feed it and make queens. So you can stimulate the hive artificially to raise dozens. You know, on each frame, you can have them raising queen cells. But then you got to go back and harvest them before they hatch. And so guys who do this for a business will go in there, they'll detach that queen cell, they'll put them in a separate cage, and then they'll hatch them out one at a time and sell the queens that way. So it's really fascinating. I think the way Chris and his brother do it is just, they don't sell the queens, but they'll take a hive like that, they'll create queens, and then they'll put them into separate empty hives with, you know, some frames with that queen cell on it and some worker bees. Some of those queens they'll all hatch, one of them will survive, and you've just multiplied from one hive to four, five, six, however many you got. So you can just reproduce your own apiary that way. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, you know?
So we have seasons here. So they're active for the summer.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Like Texas or something, they have bees down there.
Mm-hmm.
So are they dormant for half the year, or, you know?
No, they'll stay active if the weather is warm. I've never done that with my hives. I have a cousin who's going to do it this year. He's got somebody in South Carolina, so he's sending his hives down to overwinter in the warmth and then bring them back up. And the guys who do this commercially will take truckloads of hives here in the fall, and they'll go to California, and then in the spring they work their way up from Georgia to Tennessee and Kentucky and come back here. And so a few years ago when we had that really warm March and it was 80 degrees and everything was blooming, one of the struggles the apple farmers had was that the bees were not, they were still busy in Kentucky, and they needed them up here early. And so there was kind of a, how do you get the bees there? But they'll stay active year-round in the warmth. So, and that's where a lot of folks use honeybees, is just for pollination, and they'll rent out by the hive to an orchard. I mean, it's billions of dollars when you talk about the almonds, because you get about 3 weeks that they have to pollinate these acres and acres of almonds. So then they get paid by the hive, and they don't even care about the honey. They're just getting the pollinating done. Yeah, one in the back.
A while back we read about bees being killed or dying, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you mentioned earlier they can reproduce.
Mm-hmm.
They can do it themselves. They can create more bees.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
and there's always folks who are reproducing to generate more bees and colonies. So the population of beehives in the U.S. is always going like this from year to year. But there's certain commercial beekeepers that maintain, you know, a pretty load, and they will generate their own bees and so forth. But it used to be, back before 1986, if you wanted to chunk bees in a hive, you'd lose maybe 15% here in Michigan over the winter. Now it's like 60%. So it's a huge difference, and you have to do a lot more. There's a number of reasons. It's not all one cause. They think it may be pesticides. It certainly is parasites or pests. Before 1986, there were no mites in the hives. Then the Asian varroa mite was found in South Florida in 1986, and now that mite, it's just a little tiny red dot. You can barely see it with the naked eye. Is in virtually every hive worldwide. This is a globalization of pests. And so most of the die-offs here in the winter are because of the varroa mite, and there's no silver bullet to kill them. There's different kinds of chemical treatments. The same guy, Mel Disselkoen in Granville, who learns how to raise the queens, has discovered there's a method of breaking the brood cycle, the reproductive cycle of the mites, by splitting hives. And so you take the queen out and you create a new one, and it, because the mites reproduce in the cells with the bee larvae. So as your bee population is booming, so is the mite population. They lag just a little bit behind, and then by August, they're usually really full in the hives. And that's, they think maybe a combination of factors is causing this colony collapse disorder, which was discovered about 10 years ago, where healthy hives just suddenly abscond. A swarm happens and you'll lose half of them, and all of a sudden you got a small group of bees. But in this case, all of the bees leave, and they leave what it looks to be a healthy hive. It's full of honey, it's got plenty of room, and they couldn't figure out why, and they still don't really know exactly, but it's probably a combination of things. So don't spray your flowers. Keep a healthy, let your grass grow a little long. You know, when those clover blooms, that's bee food. Part of the other reason is there's a lack of natural environment. I mean, we've got a lot of country here, but soybeans and corn is a pollen desert for bees. They need wildflowers. So don't mow the ditches, you know, leave your field grow. That will produce a healthy population of honeybees, which we all need. So we can all help a little bit with the honeybees.
So you want us to have dandelion colonies?
They do. They love dandelions. You bet. Oh. Yeah.
In late summer, you often have bees that come around. You have a picnic or so outside.
Mm-hmm.
What type of bee is that?
Yeah, we used to call those sweat bees, or... I don't know a lot about the entomology of the other ones, but that's not a honeybee. They won't come to your picnic. You can kill them with impunity. Although some of the beekeepers I work with, they'll say, you know, they all have their niche in the ecosystem. So we respect that too. So, yeah, Larry. Good question. I'd say being a beekeeper helps me be a better pastor. Yeah. I enjoy, especially certain times of the year, just being out, especially in the spring. You watch beekeepers in the spring, like they just can't wait to get at it, right? But when April comes, you get those first warm days, or even March, and the bees come out of hibernation and they start buzzing around, and you just sit by the hive with a lawn chair and you hear that friendly buzz. I mean, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. All the cares of the church just melt away. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They just follow you right out the door.
Kind of like this guy that we watched in the video, right? I've never had been called to do that. I've never done it myself, but some of the guys I keep bees with have, and they'll take them out of eaves or barn walls or whatever. And I think the ticket is they usually have some kind of a vacuum device. They find the queen, and they get her, and then all the bees follow.
So are they in the ground, too? Are honeybees ever in
the ground? No, those would be like yellow jackets, we call ground wasps or something. I've never heard of honeybees making a nest in the ground.
But in logs in the woods?
Yep. A lot of empty logs in trees. I have a couple stories. My brother-in-law, when he was a kid, they had a big old limb come down out of a big tree in their backyard, and it was hollow and filled. He said the honey was just in, you know, by the gallon pouring out of there. So, yeah. Yeah. Larry, you got it?
Favorite honey-based recipe.
My favorite honey-based. Oh, I don't really bake with honey, but I put honey on things. I love it on toast. I love it on cereal, and I love it in tea. Those are probably my top three. Yeah. We have a little. Somebody gave us a little honey dispenser that has a handle that pulls a little spring device, and it actually pulls a little plunger from the inside, and then it pours the honey right out the bottom. So you don't have to even tip or anything, you just pull that trigger and it draws. My kids call it the life-changing honey dispenser. Yeah. I've heard that to be true. I don't know how well it's been studied, but all natural honey, like the stuff that I harvest is not, it's raw. We don't heat it above 120 degrees, so none of it gets denatured. And it's only filtered through a medium, like paint filter. So it takes out the larger chunks of wax and things that get stirred up in the process. But it's loaded with pollen in natural honey. Some of that pollen that the bees take in gets into it. So it's apparently only helpful if you eat local honey. Yes. The pollen from local, from local flora. So I've heard it helps. I don't struggle with allergies, so I don't know myself how that works. But it's I advertise that way, so people will buy my honey anyway. But it actually, the pollen, you know, is very distinctive, right? They can tell a grain under microscope, a grain of pollen can be traced to its particular species of plant. And it's one of the ways that the USDA tracks whether honey that's been banned from China is actually from China, because they can find the pollen that's unique to Chinese flora. So they've been banned because of different chemical and pesticide abuses. And so, you know, a lot of that stuff, Chinese will sell it to Argentina, and a lot of the honey that we get, if you look on the back, says product of Canada, U.S., and Argentina, or Chile. And so some of that is still Chinese honey coming through. But other studies have shown that a lot of the stuff that's on the store shelves is diluted. It's about 20% corn syrup, so it's not pure honey. So, well, good. You guys have been a good audience. It's been fun talking to you. I don't know how you want to close. I can close in prayer if you'd like, or how do you typically do that? Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the amazing creation you have made. Oh Lord, we just one little insect like this, so full of genius and wisdom with which you have created this little bug. And Lord, that's just a tip of the iceberg of all that you have done. We just give your name praise, Lord. We thank you for your wisdom and power, and that you've given us the ability to understand, at least in part, and to see your invisible qualities in the things that have been made. Lord, may we be encouraged to see better and to praise you more, and also, Lord, to recognize that we too are fearfully and wonderfully made with even higher purposes and greater complexity for a far better purpose of building your kingdom and blessing others. So Lord, bless us as we go our separate ways tonight, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.